If you're able, stand with me in honor of the word of God as I read portions from Hosea, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, my God. May be seated. My microphone might not be working.
The universe.
Meditative time there. Well, welcome everyone to Grace Harvest Church. I'm glad you're here today. We've been going through a study of the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet. He writes with a lot of biblical poetry. So basically, to understand Hosea, you kind of need to understand the whole Bible. It'll be similar to the Revelation study that the women are doing. To understand Revelation, you have to understand your whole Bible up to that point, because Revelation basically repeats a lot of the poetical imagery throughout the whole Bible. And so we've been going back and trying to learn some of the imagery that Hosea uses and bring out the meaning of it, and point it to Jesus and the gospel in its fulfillment. And so we'll jump in today. I titled this, you might have heard some of the imagery of grapes in the wilderness, or some versions use the word desert. I think that's a little more stark. Have you ever found grapes in the desert?
No.
I haven't seen that one. A luxuriant vine. Trained calf and a child or a toddler. All of these images stir up God's love for his people. Can you remember maybe your first love? Can you remember that love growing and blossoming? Can you remember the joy in the beginning? Can you remember your wedding day? Can you remember the birth of your first child? When they took their first steps, when they placed their little hand in yours as they were walking and stumbling. These are some of the images that we have today in the poetry of Hosea. So we're going to look through these three chapters. This is more by far than we've covered. Last week we just covered 9 verses and went verse by verse through the Bible. But what we'll do is kind of read these 4 images together in this big passage from Hosea 9, verse 10, all the way into Hosea 11. So chapter 10, chapter 11, most of that chapter. Could Israel be stirred to remember their first love, their love relationship with God? Could they repent and return to the Lord? Could they? Let's look at these grapes in the desert, a luxuriant vine, a trained calf, and a toddler. So first, like grapes in the wilderness, like grapes in the desert. Hosea 9:10. Hear the word of the Lord. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the theme of shame and became detestable like the theme they loved. Grapes in the desert. This is how God remembers finding Israel. Can you imagine the imagery here? It's dreamlike. Like a mirage in the desert. Finding grapes in the desert. But it's the way God, through prophet Hosea, is describing the nation of Israel and God forming them and bringing them together in the beginning. Very beautiful, isn't it? Like grapes in the desert. I haven't been able to get that out of my mind. I'm starting to kind of like poetry now. After studying Hosea so deeply, God remembering finding Israel and grapes in the desert. This passage conveys something that our careful studying theology can't quite pin down. It's like there's certain things you just can't pin down about God sometimes. They're just beyond kind of human ability to grasp. Something about this grapes in the desert. It's the Lord's love. Could it really be that great and profound and strong? Could it be God's love is so full of zest and enjoyment of Israel that he sees them like somebody going through a desert and finding grapes in the desert? Can you imagine? I'd be pretty happy with a dirty pool of water, you know. Isn't that how we might think of ourselves sometimes? You know, but God sees him finding his people like grapes in the desert. It's beautiful. It shows God is a very loving God. He's a passionate, loving God. In the old days, we had newspapers, and a lot of people kind of thought of God like their father, and a lot of times their own earthly father was like kind of uninterested, unignored, maybe at the breakfast table, had his face behind the newspaper. Every now and then, go, yeah, we need to do that. Kind of like that's how they picture God, you know. Uninterested, but this doesn't show God as uninterested. It shows him like caring and involved and very loving. He's not the father that's ignoring his people or just putting up with his children, but rather His children are his delight. They're like a joyful surprise, like finding, stumbling upon grapes in the desert. You know, how surprising and glorious would that be? That's how God's using the prophet Hosea to write. That's what it was like for him to find Israel in the beginning. Beautiful. It also uses some imagery here of finding the first fruit on a fig tree. In that first season, bearing fruit, you go up there and you find that delicious, ripe fig in the fig tree. You might remember Jesus looking for some fruit in a fig tree, not being able to find any. But here, God's describing finding Israel like finding that first fruit in the fig tree to describe his initial delight in Israel. He delights in his people. We say that in our gospel announcement, you know, that his ultimate goal is to have a people filled with his spirit, chosen, picked out by him, living on this earth and under in his kingdom, his reign here on earth. That's our ultimate accomplishment of heaven on earth. God having his people on earth and delighting in them and them delighting in him. That will happen. God's doing this now and showing, even back in Hosea's day, that was his desire to have a people on earth that he delighted in. But the love wasn't reciprocal. It was in the beginning. Israel was faithful, their initial faithfulness, but this contrast in this one verse immediately says, and it's meant to stir that contrast, to stir that initial love that God had in contrast with Israel's apostasy, which he takes us back to the story. And then again, this is knowing your whole Bible. If we're here, he's going to take you back to Numbers 25. People of Israel knew their Bibles well, knew their history well. We sometimes don't, so we might not know what happened at Baal Peor. But if you don't, you can go back and read it. You can look in your study Bible and say, oh, Numbers 25, and read what happened there after God led them out in the desert. He was leading them on the way to the promised land. Well, what happened in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, in short, says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. So you see this real sexual immorality happening there. And then in verse 2, these invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. So that physical adultery led to this spiritual adultery. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, to the Moabite enemies' gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You see, God had found them like grapes in the desert. He loved them. He jealously loved them in a righteous, holy jealousy, not like a human one, but like God's pure love for them. And to see them go astray, you see that pain in God's heart of what unfaithfulness does in a relationship. And Hosea has talk a lot about this in that type of relationship, that husband-to-wife relationship. And Hosea himself has had to live it out in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book. But here, Hosea is dealing with the physical adultery that Hosea in their day is having. That adultery leads to this, that their adultery led to physical adultery with cult prostitutes, along with the Baals and Baal worship. They went hand in hand with their spiritual adultery to worship the false gods of Baal. Hosea is protesting these same two levels of adultery in his day. We might add, in our day, it is still a struggle, and that we don't even need a god of Baal to worship anymore. A lot of times it's just the worshiping of sex. It's provided a potent distraction as it was in Old Testament times. John, in his book, in 1 John 2:16, says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the world still has all of that lust going for it, the flesh and eyes, but the potent distraction from getting our eyes off of Jesus and off of the Lord. Still happening today. We're still battling these same things. Satan's strategies haven't changed much. They've always worked. Mm-hmm. Hosea 9:11 goes on to say, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. And this glory flying away has to do with their worship of the Baals. They're both physical and spiritual adultery that they're in. And God brings part of, and we've talked about this from Deuteronomy 28, the curse, there's the blessings there, and there's the curses that will come. And this is part of that. It says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. In verse 12, he says, I will grieve them of their children. Verse 12 says, their children will be slaughtered. Verse 14, they will have a miscarrying womb. Verse 16, even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. So you see this, everything that the Baals promised, which was fertility, God would say they would have the opposite of what the Baals promised in their false worship of the false gods. And then in verse 17, kind of closing out chapter 9, we have, they shall be wanderers among the nations. So Israel will be childless, barren, and homeless. Wanderers. So once Israel was found like grapes in the desert, like that fruitful first figs on the fig tree producing in its first season, you see all the newness there. Now they have become detestable, like the things that they have loved, like the theme that they have loved, that bow down to Baal and have become detestable like Baal. Now they will come to ruin, God says. Says their root will dry up and they will be bereaved of their children. So everything the Baals promised, again, the fertility, they would receive barrenness. Rather than having a home, they would be homeless. And they will be wondering. God is, his love is strong. He finds Israel like these grapes in the desert, like these first fruits in the fig tree. But Israel's love is not responsive as they grow up, they forget God and wander from God and go after other lovers. You see, this creates pain here. Pain in the relationship that's being expressed through this strong and powerful imagery. And Hosea just keeps going. So in chapter 10, we have our next example. Israel is a luxuriant vine. Hear the word of the Lord from Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. So in one verse again, just like he did in that verse in chapter 9, he takes something very beautiful in Israel, and that luxuriant vine yielding fruit, but doesn't take his fruit and give thanks to God or worship God or help others, takes it upon themselves, and they just build more altars to the false gods and give them credit. We've studied this in the previous chapters of Hosea. That's exactly what they have done. Psalm 80 gives the same type of metaphor of Israel being a luxuriant vine. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11 reads, hear the word of the Lord here from Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. That's a luxuriant vine, isn't it? That's a beautiful imagery there of the psalmist here in Psalm 80 describing Israel as this luxuriant vine that God had led out of Egypt and that was planted and rooted and grounded and grew. And in Hosea, he's saying it's producing fruit. And then in one verse says, but all they did was spend it to build their altars to the Baals. And then in verse 2, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. They took their prosperity and gave no credit to God for it. And it's very similar in our day. Our prosperity can cause us to be prideful, self-reliant, and forget God. We don't need to trust in the Lord and give Him thanks when things are going good for us. And it is the very time that we need to remember the Lord, not only in our times of need, but in our times of abundance. So this is very applicable to us today. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 talked about he had learned how to go hungry and to live in times of abundance. He had learned both. And we need to learn both. We need to learn how to worship God in our greatest time of need and turn to Him. But we need to learn to worship God when He blesses us and we're a luxuriant vine, growing everything, producing fruit, and everything's going good. That can be a dangerous time as well. And that is a time that God is saying Israel failed. They were a luxuriant vine, but they took their prosperity and spent it on their pleasures, their false gods. A warning to us still today. The next image that we want to look at in Hosea 10, in the middle of the chapter, in verse 11, is a trained calf. This isn't a full grown, again, it's a beginning story of a calf. It's young, right? It's that newness, again, God's using that newness of the imagery here. And He's using the word Ephraim, which we have talked about before for the larger tribe of the northern 10 tribes. That's what's happening here right now. Hosea is a prophet to the northern 10 tribes. We talked about that. The kingdom is division, divided. Judah and Benjamin are down here, still with Jerusalem, the main temple, but the northern kingdom is up here. And Ephraim is also this term of endearment, of an affectionate term of the son of Joseph that got the double blessing of Jacob crossed his hands. It's Ephraim. This is the main word that Hosea uses. Y'all remember that? So Ephraim is this very much love switch here from just Israel was a vine. You know, Israel was grapes in the desert, found the fig tree. Now he's like really that term of endearment here using Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. Remember we looked at that a little bit last week about the threshing floor. It was a place of harvest where you brought in the harvest. That was a time of rejoicing. Remember the psalm, you go out weeping and sweating, sowing, plowing, planting, but you come in with joy, rejoicing. Psalm 126, you bring in the harvest, the threshing floor, and they would get a calf to walk around on the grain, on the threshing floor, and it'd separate the chaff from the grain, and the grain would scoop up and you can grind it, make bread. It's kind of harvest stuff. It was a very joyful time for the calf. Ephraim was like a trained calf who would come in there on the threshing floor that loved to thresh. You know, this calf was probably kicking around in there a little bit. Woo, this is fun. You know, going around, jumping on the grain, you know, the chaff and separating it. And the scripture said that they didn't wear a muzzle either during this time. So what did the calf get to do? Got to eat while he was working. Like, this is fun work. This is joyous work. This is the imagery that Hosea is using here, that God is using, saying, I remember Ephraim like that. In the beginning, trained calf that was faithful to me and enjoying my blessings and doing what I had told them to do according to the law. You know, it's this joyous time. And but once again, you know, this reminiscing of God, this joyful time of Ephraim on the, like a young calf, threshing, is turned. There's also this imagery there right after that, and I spared her fair neck. And so you kind of see that there wasn't, the calf didn't need to be yoked, right, to do that. But then after that, we have this shift in verse 11, the next verse. Ephraim was a trained calf, I love the rest of the same verse, and I spared her neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. I'll have to yoke Ephraim. Now, Judah even must plow, and Jacob must harrow for himself, break up the dirt clods, that big old steel giant thing with all the deal that you pull and goes across the ground and breaks up all the dirt clods. You know, none of that's fun. That's the now God is saying the rejoicing time isn't anymore. Now you're going to have to break up some new ground. And it's hard. It's full of dirt clods. And this is going to require me putting yoke on them. And it's not going to be fun. Which we kind of went into the first verse of chapter 9 last week. Rejoice not. Like, the rejoicing time is over. They're going to bear their guilt now. So you see that shift of this real happy time contrasted with this real sad time. The Lord will discipline Israel. In verse 13 of chapter 10. You plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and the multitude of your warriors. See, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in the power of their military. And they weren't trusting in God. They had eaten the fruit of lies. They had plowed iniquity. And they were going to reap the injustice of what they had sown and plowed for. What you sow, you will reap. And so in verse 12, it's this really key verse of Hosea. It's really powerful. It's really beautiful. It's definitely the key to this chapter, but it's also might be just the key to all of Hosea. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Hear that plea of Hosea? Reap steadfast love. Oh, yeah. Let's change. Let's repent. Let's get back to sowing righteousness and reaping God's steadfast love, benefits of walking in His will and His ways. Hosea 10:12 is going to say, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord again. Come on. Plea there. You've got to really hold on to these because they're very few and far in between in Hosea. But when I get to them, they're powerful. They're powerful. They stand out. Like, ooh, let me stay on this verse for a while. It's time to seek the Lord. Listen to this imagery. That He may come and rain righteousness upon you. How many of you like some righteous rain on you? Come on, just repent and return to the Lord. Turn and seek Him with all your heart. You'll find Him to rain righteousness on you. It's amazing what a little repentance can do. And all of our sin is so great. His mercy is so much more. So much more. It's so profound that His mercy is more. It's just kind of hard to even kind of take in that His mercy is more. All of our profound rebellion, disobedience to the Lord. His mercy is more. Really beautiful. There's this call to return to your first love. It's like Revelation 2:4. For this I have against you that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. God had, and God still loves His people. He still seeks, telling Hosea, this is how I see my people. Grapes found in the desert, like this luxuriant vine, like in the beginning days, like this trained calf, you know, this beautiful imagery, but they are no longer loving me. So break up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. It's call, come back to your first love. Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Get back to this relationship with God, this plea there from Hosea. No doubt that even in the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, to believers, to Christians, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Come on, let's get rained on by some righteousness. Let's seek and sow to our new life in Christ. Sow into the Spirit that He's made to dwell within the believer's heart. Let's sow and reap that harvest of eternal life. Amen. Quit believing the lies and quit feasting on the lies. Quit eating the lies, just like he says here in Hosea. And repent and return to the Lord. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to let Him come and bring righteousness on us. And this final imagery in Hosea 11 is just, it's summing up all those three relationships. It's one of the more profound scriptures in Hosea that is quoted in the New Testament. It's very clear here. It's quoted in the Old Testament before Hosea. It's quoted in Hosea and it's quoted in Matthew. It's quoted in Exodus. So, very, very profound scripture here. Hear the word of the Lord from Hosea 11. 1. I'll go ahead and read verse 3 again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms to be their hand, whole area, by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. So here you have this imagery, our final imagery today, of a father loving his firstborn child in such a profound way. When Israel was a child, I loved him. He talks about this toddler, and I taught him to walk. I mean, if you go back, any of you that had a child, your first child, very powerful. I mean, my wedding day was beautiful. I remember it very clearly, and I very clearly remember the birth of my first child. And it was just the first time he walked. So profound. God's using this imagery through Hosea to say, this is how I loved Israel. This is how I loved you in the beginning. This is how I loved when I birthed you as a nation and led you out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught that dream to walk. 11:6, he's wrestling with this. He goes, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Because he's going to give them over to judgment. He's going to give them over to the Assyrian army to come in and destroy them. And their children. All this is their lack of repentance and returning to the Lord. How can I make you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. You see, God's doing this, but you see, and his judgment will come, but it's not his nature. His nature is that his heart recoils from that. My compassion grows warm and tender. He's still feeling that steadfast love to Ephraim. Even when he brings judgment, he cannot get away from that. He is a God of steadfast love. He just can't. He's like wrestling with this beautiful imagery here. There's this promise of them returning one day from the land of Assyria. Verse 11, they came trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. Now we return them to their homes. The Lord, there's this promise of future returning. God loved Israel, so didn't he? Man, all this imagery. Deuteronomy 7 talks about that love. Why did he love them? It says, because he chose them, he put his love on them. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, separated out." God separated them out as his people. That's a holy people. A set apart. He set them apart as his people. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Took them out. "That out of all the peoples on the face of the earth," and it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you. Why? Put his love on them. The mystery of loving a people, warming them. But it's also, it says, in keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He had made a promise to their fathers before he called them out of Egypt. It goes clear back to Abraham, when he first called Abraham to follow him. And he made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Verse 3 is the first time he made it, but he made it again repeatedly in Genesis 17:4, Genesis 22:17, over again and over again to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, "I'll bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. And in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." He promised that, and he's delivering on that promise. He is a promise keeper. And Jesus would be this embodiment of Israel and this blessing that would come to all the nations. It's pointing towards that. You see, Hosea is saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And in Exodus 4:20, Hosea is repeating that in Exodus 4:22-23. "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." You hear God calling Israel his firstborn son. "And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If he refuses to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God calls Israel his firstborn son, and God calls Israel out of Egypt. So yes, Hosea is referring to that, but Hosea is also prophesying something. And in Matthew 2:15, we hear that prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus at his birth. What happens in Matthew 2 is Herod makes these threats, and the angel wakes Joseph up in the middle of the night and says, "Flee to Egypt." Remember this? So he flees to Egypt. He takes Mary and gets out of there and flees to Egypt. And then Matthew 2:15 says, "And remain there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Doesn't mention the name. Who is it? The prophet Hosea. You could say the prophet Hosea in 11 verse 1. You could put it in there. But then they just knew. They didn't have the visions and chapters and verses, so you just have to know what prophet and where in that prophet's what letter writings were above. But this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I call my son." This is the gospel, that Jesus is fulfilling everything that was promised from the Exodus through Hosea, is now being filled in God calling Jesus out. And one man, his eternal son, is coming forth, this ultimate Israelite who hasn't failed him or been unfaithful to him, right? He's the son he calls out of Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt. He grows up in Nazareth, where they end up going and raising Jesus. And it comes about when Jesus is grown up into a man and he's being baptized. And so this trained calf, this luxuriant vine, this grapes in the wilderness, Jesus' son who comes now, the ultimate fulfillment of Israel in one man, and the ultimate Israelite Jesus, what does he do? He obeys perfectly. At Jesus' baptism, you hear God's voice speak from heaven. You want to hear the three times God speaks? Like where other people hear him, like audibly to Jesus. One is at his baptism, and he says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." I'm calling him out of Egypt, but he's an adult now, and he hasn't forsaken me. He hasn't worshipped other gods at Baal, or he has followed me faithfully and obedient, and kept all of my laws perfectly. And this speaks speaks out of heaven, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Only one. No one's done it. No one ever has. No one ever will. There's no Buddha, no Mohammed, no one else. Jesus alone perfectly obeyed God. And God speaks. And then, on the Mount of Transfiguration, now there's not a lot of people there, Peter, James, and John, but they hear God speak out of heaven. Remember what he says on the Mount of Transfiguration? But Peter goes, hey, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus. And God doesn't like that. And he says, this, okay, this is my Son. Listen to him. He's the final word. He's the final fulfillment of Moses and all the law. He's the final fulfillment of all of Elijah and all of the prophets. Listen to him. There's only one tabernacle. And that tabernacle in which God dwells is his Son, Jesus. Look to him, listen to him. And then there's another real interesting time that we might not know about. In John chapter 12, Jesus is praying, his soul's troubled, he's about to go to the cross here in John 12. And Jesus is praying. In verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knows the hour, the time is coming. What it will cost now in his obedience and perfect obedience and pleasing the Father, what it will cost him to obey concerning the tree. For having failed his disobedience concerning the tree, Jesus will obey concerning the tree. He will go. He knows he's crying out, save me from this hour. But, Jesus says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Here's what happens. Third time. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And everybody around it hears. The crowd in verse 29 stood there, heard it, said that it thundered. That they're trying to describe this. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. I think for our sake even today, not just for that crowd, but for our sake also, not for Jesus' sake, and saying, came for your sake, not mine. In verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to the cross, and that's where all of these roads lead. They lead to the cross. All of Moses' law, all of the prophets, and all of Hosea lead to the accomplishment of Jesus in his death on the cross, that he would be lifted up and draw people into his, that he would bear the judgment that was due the world and cast Satan out, for he would be the new ruler with all authority in heaven and in earth, after he said that in Matthew 28, after the cross, after his resurrection. The cross is the power of God. Mm-hmm. It is the power of the gospel. It is the fuel that Paul is pointing to. In our study of Colossians last fall, bringing back a memory of this, Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. I thought the NLT version said it really clearly. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Here's what the cross did. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Isn't that powerful? Took all your debts away and nailed them to the cross. All of your transgressions, all of your iniquities, all, O Israel, O all Gentiles, O all everyone, and nailed them to the cross. Canceling that record of death. Verse 15 of Colossians 2. In this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. On the cross, that emblem of shame became our emblem of glory. He disarmed and defeated the rulers of the principalities and powers of Satan and everyone under him, over us and over that curse. The cross is so powerful. As we close and our take communion together and we sing our final song, remember these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, ruling and reigning. I look at the cross and remember him there also too. He's resurrected now. I remember what he did. I see him there who made an end to all my sin because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Amen. That's Israel's hope. And that's the hope of the world. And that's the hope of us Gentiles. Amen. That God the just is satisfied and only satisfied in Jesus. He's well pleased with him. And the only way we're well pleased with God is for Jesus to be in us. Amen. We're going to offer you to come to the table and remember the Lord's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. If you want to come, you're a believer in Christ, and take one of these and return to your seat. We'll pray over these and take them together. Please come. Scriptures teach us that in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He gave thanks to the Father. Father, we thank you for the bread. Thank you for the bread that represents the body of Jesus. Let us by faith take this bread to remember the broken body of the Lord Jesus. After he gave thanks for the bread, he said, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Let us partake of the bread together. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. Mm-hmm. You struggled in the garden. You said, let this cup pass. John just read, you were troubled, your soul. God spoke out of heaven, he glorified you, glorified again. Thank you that you, Jesus, paid the price, went to the cross, and you were lifted up on that cross, and drawn us to you. Thank you and praise you. And he willingly went to the cross. Thank you for demonstrating God's love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We praise you. Amen. In like manner, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you for the remission of sins. Drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me. and remember my death until I come. Let's partake of this and remember the Lord's death until we return. Amen. Thank you, Father, for sending your one and only Son, the only begotten Son, the Father, full of grace and truth for us, for sinful, wayward people, barren and homeless. Made us fruitful for you. You've given us a home for you in eternal life. We thank you and praise you for sending your only Son. And Jesus, we thank you for willingly shedding your blood for us on the cross, being lifted up for us. Thank you for drawing our hearts to you that we might repent and return and be your adopted children by your Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit. Praise you and thank you. Anoint our hearts to sing this closing song together, Lord. To worship you. To love on you, God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be one people together in our praise of you, Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this closing hymn to the Lord.
To redeem,
Amen.